Encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. One of our commitments at Harvest is to read the Bible and preach exegetically through books of the Bible. Mostly, we occasionally do topical preaching, but our commitment is to work through books, whole books of the Bible, to have the shape of each book of the Bible shape us as Christians. And so I didn't choose this text, but it is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 16. One of the most famous passages, likely, in the book of Hebrews, and I'm a little daunted to preach it, but we'll ask for God's help as we read and preach these glorious truths from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 16. This is God's holy and inspired and true word, so let's give our careful attention as it's read. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's ask for God's blessing tonight on his word. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, set the object of our faith, Lord, the rich promises of an eternal life with you, Lord, our actual home in heaven. Set that in front of our eyes of faith, Lord, and help us to believe, Lord. Give us the gift of faith to believe all that you say in this glorious and beautiful passage of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Being a Christian can sometimes seem like the quest that Eustace and Jill undertake in the Silver Chair. Do you have familiarity with that story written by C.S. Lewis? They're being driven out from the school that they go to by some bullies, and they encounter a lion. The lion tells them that he's going to send them on a quest, and they have to remember four signs. And if that doesn't seem strange enough, he's going to blow them off of a cliff, and they're going to be transported down into this other world. And when they're in that other world, they're going to forget the four signs. So he tells them very specifically, repeat the signs back to me, and you're going to have to repeat them over and over again because you're going to forget them. And Jill tries to say them and repeat them to the lion. And even as she's saying them and trying to remember, she forgets the signs. And so as they land in the place that they're arriving, the very first of the four signs kind of gets off on the wrong foot. The old friend that they're supposed to meet, they miss. He's off on a boat voyage. And literally, the story kind of goes south. It goes downhill after that. They're called to go underground and seek out this prince that has been missing. They don't remember the signs. They actually don't really encounter or sort of perceive the signs as they are intended, any four of them. And it's just astounding how the rescue comes in the end of the story against all seeming odds. Perhaps you can relate to the disorientation that Jill feels as she's being blown off this cliff into this foreign territory. If you haven't gone through times of your life as a Christian where you're disoriented, where you think this is not the way that life was supposed to be, God, why is life this hard? If you have not encountered that, you will. And the Lord wants to prepare you, even through this sermon, for times of extreme disorientation where you wonder, is this really how the Christian life is supposed to be? Is it supposed to be this hard? Is it supposed to be this confusing? Where am I headed? Where am I going? See, the Christians receiving the book of Hebrews, it says, had suffered all kinds of shame for being Christians. They had allied themselves with believers who'd been put in prison. Hebrews 10 has said they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, it says. That's a strange statement. They joyfully accepted, they received the plundering of their property. Why? Because they knew they had something better. They had an abiding possession. And so their initial step of faith was good, and yet now they are starting to ask the question, can I persevere? Can I continue as a Christian? Does it all still make sense? Is there still joy in my walk as a believer? And the encouragement, this is all supposed to be an encouragement, chapter 11, comes at the end of chapter 10, verse 39. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then the author of Hebrews starts to give us a chronicle of witnesses, people who bear testimony to the fact that God worked faith in their lives and they walked on this pilgrim road toward heaven. And certainly the greatest of these characters, the one who takes up the most space in this chronicle, is Abraham. We'll take two sermons to cover the life of Abraham. And I want us to see this passage under three headings as we consider verses 8 to 16. We'll see faith's orders, and I'm thinking of that in terms of sort of the military way that people speak about receiving orders. Second, faith's obstacles, and then third, faith's object. So orders, obstacles, and object. If you've had any friends who are in the military, they may suddenly tell you, we've received orders. And that's a very specific sort of technical term saying, this is where I need to go, this is the requirement, and the military does not deal with, I'm not sure if I want to go, I'm not sure if I'm going to do that. The military says, this is where you're going, and there's no choice, and you show up and you go. And that's very, very much like the response that Abraham has to the call in verse 8, which references Genesis 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Go out from Ur, leave your land, leave your kindred, leave your father's home. Everything that would have been defining for Abraham, everything that would have been familiar and sort of rooted him in terms of what was the most essential things in the ancient world, are sliced out from under him, and the Lord says, leave. Leave your land, leave the land of your people, your kindred, leave your father's house. And God is doing this because there's something better for Abram. And what's very, very remarkable, and it's just very, very striking, Genesis 12, verse 4. There's almost no passage or explanation in that early call to leave. And immediately, chapter 12, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. It's as if he's received military orders. Go to the land, I'm telling you. So Abram picked up and moved everything. The life of a Christian, to be very clear at the beginning of this sermon, the life of a Christian will cause a radical break with this present world. Not all of us will be called throughout the course of our lives to move away from Michigan or go somewhere else physically, like Abram is called to leave. But there's no way for us to comfortably live in this world, to have our hearts connected to this world, to make allegiances with this present world, get comfortable in this world, and be a Christian. It's not possible. Go, leave. To put it in the words of 1 John, do not love the world or the things of this world. And it's not because this creation is evil or bad, as some people have taught. It's because it's a pointer. Everything good in this world is a pointer toward the Father. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This present evil age, though created good, is fallen, and our hearts are tempted to be connected to that. Listen to how an early apologist described Christians in the first few centuries. He tried to explain to a ruler in their time what Christians are like. Christians are distinguished from other men neither, he's saying they're not distinguished by their country, nor language, nor customs. This is the letter of Diognetus, which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own. Christians don't live in their own cities. Nor do they employ peculiar speech. Christians don't have a specifically sort of Christian different language. As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native land, and every land as their birth as a land of strangers. You can go to Germany, you can go to Africa, you can go to any place, and there will be such a deep resonance between you and other Christians where you realize this is my primary connection and identity, that I serve the King of heaven and earth, and this is who I am. And Abraham recognizes this reality when by faith he obeys and he leaves Ur and all the temptations and all the good things that he used to be connected to. He goes and he leaves everything that used to define him behind. But notice, maybe even more difficultly, these military kind of orders require Abram, when he arrives in Canaan, never to possess the land that he is given. Abram arrives in chapter 12 of Genesis, and there's just one problem with this massive land that God has promised to Abram and his descendants. Just like the spies that will go into Canaan later, the land already has possessors. There's already people who live in it. It says, Abram walked past the tree of Morah, the oak of Morah, and the land was inhabited by Canaanites. God has promised this inheritance to Abram, and yet he has to remain a pilgrim all throughout Abraham's life. He will be looking at this land, but never possess it in his lifetime. And even his children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will live in tents. One author, as he writes about this passage, John Phillips, says that the symbol of this time is life between the altar and the tent, always moving from place to place, always worshiping God, and remembering, this is who I am, this is the intention of what God has called me to be. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. If you're a kid here tonight and you're intending to go camping, you're probably already looking forward to the warmth of the summer. You go and you set up your tent, and the first night is usually awful because you're extremely tired and setting up tents is difficult. And then day two and day three, well, you start to settle in. What happens on day five or so? You realize, yeah, I'm ready to go back home. I need to get back to my actual house. Can you imagine a 175-year-old? That's how old Abram was when he died. 175 years. Tent, setting it up, living for a while. Moving on, tent, setting it up, living there for a while, moving on, never possessing the land that God had promised him, living in that same land that God promised him as though he was foreign, as though he was a stranger there. So the orders, the calling on Abram's life is first to go and leave behind his comfortable past and then continue sojourning, continue pilgriming in the land as though he's a foreigner. And I want us to think, secondly, what is it then that prevents faith from Abraham? What would be the things that would make this so difficult for him to live this way, this life of faith? verse 8 says, go to a place where I will show you. Go to a place where I will show you. If I can tell you very confidently that if I picked up my family tomorrow and I put them in the van and I started driving and they said, what are we doing? And I said, I'm just going to take you somewhere and I'm going to tell you eventually where we're going. I would have a mutiny of women on my hands. There are five ladies in my family. That would not go well. They like to know the plan. Dad, what are we doing? Where are we going? What's happening? And Abram is told, leave, go to the place that I will show you. On that trip, he has no idea until he gets to Canaan where he is going. And that is also a description of oftentimes what life is like as a Christian. We do not know what the Lord will call us into. We do not know the difficulties that will stand in front of us. As I was writing this sermon, I was reading a flat book to my youngest child, who likes to do this over and over and over again. And I was thinking about how the Christian life can sometimes be like a flat book. You're opening things. There's aspects that you had not expected. And oftentimes there's these surprises over and over and over and over again. You're opening these aspects of a story, and it's just reminding you, this is not where I belong. This is not where I will end. And my fourth daughter likes to rip those flaps off because she likes to just get to the mystery behind it. And wouldn't that be wonderful in some sense, right, in our lives, if we knew what was going to happen in advance? And God tells you, you will not know exactly where you're going. You must trust me. But then verse 9, as we've seen, another obstacle. We want to belong now. Verse 9, treat the land you do enter as a foreign land. Postpone the entering of your inheritance. Everything you see, according to the New Testament, all things are yours. Remember 1 Corinthians? The Corinthians are battling over identity between following different teachers. I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos. And the correction comes. You think about things too small. All things are yours, Paul says to the Corinthians. Whether Paul or Cephas or the things to come, everything is yours. Just not yet. So you have to wait. So you look at everything that God has called you into in this life and you say, this is not what I am going to attach my heart to. Pastor that I heard preach about this called this uprooted rootedness. Uprooted rootedness. You're cut off from the things of this world that would give you some sense of rootedness so that you can be planted in your actual home, so that you can be rooted deeply in the place where you can set down your roots. But it's nowhere in this life. You will not enter into the comfort of being rooted in any place in this world. And the Lord wants you to see over and over and over again, dear Christian, that you don't belong here. There's a great song that I think in my college or maybe seminary years was on the radio, a Laura Story song, and she says about herself, we pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep, we pray for healing, for prosperity, we pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering, and all the while you hear our spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Why doesn't God let us just root ourselves right here in this creation now, living for this time? He says, I have something better for you. I have a city. I have an inheritance, and it's all going to be worth it. And yet, oftentimes, in our lives, it just seems so weak. Oftentimes, our connection to heaven seems so pale, and we're tempted to just want heaven now. And God says, you have to hope. You have to live for now in this foreign land as a stranger. Verse 9. We see in verse 39, these all, as he wraps up chapter 11, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised, since God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be perfect. So So if faith's orders are to get up, leave behind the world that you used to know, that you were connected to before you were a Christian, and to live in a foreign land, and the obstacles are often that we want to know where we're going, we want to identify now, what gives you the power, what enables you actually to anchor yourself to that future city? What is it that gave Abraham the power to persevere? Notice verse 13, the object of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We're going to take up the references to the difficulty to conceive in the verses after, because that's connected to the offering of Isaac. So I'm going to take up verses 11 and 12, which speak about the difficulty of Sarah and Abraham to conceive in the next sermon. But what gives faith its power? Why does God use faith in the life of Christians? How does God use faith in the life of Christians to cause us to persevere by faith? Well, we have to see what God has promised and hold on to that. Faith in and of itself is not powerful on its own. It's connected to the realities that's promised, and it says God is trustworthy and true. I will hold on to what God has promised. And so it says, they greeted these things, things that were promised from afar, and acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This phrase, strangers and exiles, is almost an exact quotation from Genesis chapter 23. This is a hard time in the life of Abraham. He's coming to the end of his wife's life, and she dies. She is 127 years old. Abraham was 10 years older than Sarah, so he's 137, she's 127, and she dies. And this old man, who's been living in a tent his whole life, has no place to bury her. And so he says, I'll read this passage because it's so moving and powerful, Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, Abraham rose up before his dead, that's Sarah, and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He's the rightful owner of all of Canaan. The whole inheritance of the land is his. But in his lifetime, what does he get? He has to pay 400 shekels of silver to buy a little place where he can lay his wife down. And you think to yourself, in the short term, what a horrible tragedy. This man walked through this land, and all he had to show for it at the very end of his wife's life is a place to put her in the ground. I need to bury my dead out of my sight. But you see, this isn't heartbreaking tragedy. This isn't a waste that Abraham lived this life this way. Why? Because what he was headed for was so glorious. It was so meaningful for him to hold on by faith to what God had promised. He didn't care that at the end of his life, what he had was a burial plot. People who speak that way make it clear they are seeking a better country, a heavenly one. Tom Schreiner points out in this reference to a better country that the echo of the refrain, the theme of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is infinitely better than everything that's come before. The angels are not nearly as good as Jesus. The priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus brings a better hope based on better covenants and better promises, because he offered better sacrifices. And Jesus' blood, as we're going to see, speaks a better word than Abel. And Christian, you are called this evening to compare everything in this world and say, it does not compare with the glory of the better city that I'm headed toward. I want that place. I desire that place, that city that God has made. And then it says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, since he has prepared for them a city. Jesse Purcell, who was our pastor for 8 years, asked the question, where in Genesis is a city promised to Abraham? It's interesting. It says very in a defined way. They were going out. He was going out. He was a pilgrim looking for a city. He wanted to focus himself on a city. And it's not seemingly anywhere in the story of Genesis. But then he points out that the problem of Genesis 11 is what's answered in Genesis 12. You remember in Genesis 11, mankind is speaking one language and they decide we are going to build what? A tower and a city. Let us take bricks, they say. Let us make bricks. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. This is literally the first skyscraper, and they say about themselves, we are going to make a name for ourselves so that we're not dispersed. And God does the opposite for Abram. He sends him off. He disperses him. But who builds the city for Abram? Abraham doesn't have to take bricks and brick by brick build himself a city. God is the one who blesses Abraham and creates a city, a lasting city, the city that the men of Babel tried to build crumbles and falls away. God confuses the languages. And it's the promise to Abraham that establishes this future city. But how can any of us actually get there? How do you get invited to have the passport for this kind of citizenship? How do you get to pass through death and through the darkness of this world so that you actually get to say, that's my city. That's where I belong. See, God, in his kindness and in his mercy, sent his son to do the very opposite of what those men of Babel did. They said, we will go up, we will build the city for ourselves, we'll build a name for ourselves, and the King of heaven, Jesus himself, comes down and he humbles himself and he becomes obedient even to the point of a horrible, the worst possible death that the Romans knew how to inflict, the death of a cursed cross. The book of Philippians tells us it's because of that, it's because of this. Therefore, he is highly exalted, and the name is given to Jesus above every name. And as you are engrafted into that Savior, as you're connected to Christ, who is the better mediator, who's offered the better sacrifice, who intercedes for you now, you are entitled, you have the right and the citizenship for that lasting city. And God is telling you, he's tempting you tonight. He's saying that place where you belong is so much better than any of the joys, any of the things that you're dabbling in right now. Remember C.S. Lewis speaking about heaven? He says the silliness of being tempted this world is that we're engaged in all these meaningless things in this world, forgetting that there's the glory of heaven where our soul can finally find its rest. Why did Abraham trade tent living throughout his life, all life long, instead of settling down anywhere in this world? See, he wanted that lasting city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And God says then about us, he is not ashamed to be called our God. God, when he identifies himself in the book of Exodus, they ask for his name. What is your name to Moses? And he says, tell them, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's actually become a God to them. I am your God. And in the new covenant, he calls the Gentiles to himself and he welcomes you in the church to be his people and for him to call himself your God. So in songs like Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, we sing, Jesus, I do now receive him more than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Or we're going to sing another song, Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow road, one with Christ, there's union, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. But mine are the keys to Zion city, where beside the king I walk, for there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Jesus has the keys of death and hell, and he opens and no one can shut. And he said, I welcome anyone who calls on me, who says, please, I want this salvation. I want to live in that city. He says, come in. It's free. I've purchased it. Follow me. Trust in me. Turn your life away from sin and this present evil age, and I will build for you a city with foundations that will never disappoint you, that will never let you down. The close of that story by C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair, you remember the spell that's being cast on these travelers underground. They're starting to doubt. The witch puts this spell on the fire, and they're starting to doubt the reality of the overland. They don't think it's even real anymore. She's starting to say, the sun? What? That's just light. You made that up in your mind. What, lions? Lions don't exist. You're thinking about cats and kind of blowing them out of proportion. And you remember Puddleglum stamps his foot in the fire. And here's what he says. There's nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. And then Puddleglum boldly confesses, I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side. We're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. That's the calling on us as Christians, to dedicate and focus our lives on that city, to say, that's the place with foundations. That's where I want to be rooted. That's what I want to seek out. I will face all kinds of difficulties on the way, but the builder, the founder, the architect is trustworthy. And because of that, I'm anchoring myself to him. And those who trust in him will not be put to shame. And he says he is proud to call himself our God in that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray for the gift of faith. Lord, we pray that the captain of our faith, Lord, who when he came to his home city was despised. A prophet is not without honor except in his homeland, his home city. And yet, Lord, through being despised and rejected, Lord, you've purchased for us an everlasting, a permanent city with foundations. And so I just pray, Lord, that our heart, in whatever ways we've started to be lured and entranced by this present evil world, Lord, that we would stand boldly and be able to say, I want to live in that city, and I will not allow the loves and the pleasures of this present world to distract me, Lord. Please redirect our hearts toward Jesus in heaven and give us the faith that transforms us, Lord, out of this dark, broken, sinful world into the eternal, lasting city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.